Well, good morning, all. We will be in 2 Kings chapter 6 and then over to 8 as well this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6 and then chapter 8. But let's pray and entrust ourselves to God's care this morning. Father, we're thankful for another week in which we can share the testimonies that you have given to us. We're thankful that all these things are recorded as examples, that you intend to transform our thinking with reference to the great salvation that you have offered to us, transform our thinking about how that salvation looks in the working out from day to day in our own lives. And by your word, you make us look more like our Savior. We long for the day when all of this is complete. And instead of the confusion that we face in the present and the missteps and sometimes the deliberate sins that we enter into, we will be perfect and get to serve you perfectly forever. But until then, may your word strengthen us. May it rebuke where necessary, encourage, inculcate wisdom into our hearts and understanding where we had none before, and direct the very days of our lives. So we commit our way to you and ask for your Spirit to go with us and strengthen us this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mimicry occurs all throughout the kingdom, animal kingdom, that God has created. And I do emphasize God has created, because of course our evolutionary friends would like you to believe that somehow the viceroy butterfly was able to sit there and think really, really hard about the color that he wanted to be. And just, I don't even know what brain muscle to exercise to turn orange. But somehow they were able to do that. The monarch butterfly, as you know, tastes bitter and is ever so slightly poisonous to birds, so they like to spit it out. So the viceroy had enough intellect to figure that out. And no, God designed mimicry, of course, in the animal kingdom. We have the poster child of mimicry, the chameleon, of course, right? I mean, he ranks right up there. If anything is going to mimic or hide well, it's got to be the chameleon, who can even alter the individual sacks of color in his body. So even on a mottled surface or something that has striations, he can stripe himself. And it's quite fascinating this way. Even in the political and personal realms, we see imitation. Although these might be mistaken for each other, over here we have a Republican, and over here we have a Republican in name only. Sorry, couldn't resist. A serious problem, however, arises when we consider our own hearts, because we have instructions from Scripture that tell us our own hearts are so deceitful that we can't even always figure out what's going on. Our own hearts may not just be deceiving somebody out there, but may be deceiving somebody in here, so that we can't even discern whether or not we're really walking by faith, whether we are people of faith and walking with truth. The passage for our consideration this morning brings us face to face with some of this confusion that we face in our journey of faith. And let's see what God has to provide for us that helps sort through imitation and mimicry, even of our own hearts, and causes us to be people walking with the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 6, just reading a few verses here. And because of the nature of this series, where I'm not covering basically an exposition of the book of Kings, but rather lessons from the lesser kings themselves, I have to kind of skip through certain things, and we've already mentioned that we are not covering the lives of Elisha and Elijah, except as they intersect these actual individuals. It's also difficult then, because some of the stories are mostly about Elijah, or mostly about somebody else, but just barely intersect the kings. So I'm dropping you right in the middle of a story here. And the story has followed, or that has preceded, is that the Syrians have been attacking Israel over and over again. And Elisha keeps sending word to the king of Israel, don't go this way, they're laying traps for you over here. So he avoids it. And the scripture says not just even once, he did so multiple times. Well, the king of Assyria is really upset and says, who among us is a traitor and keeps telling Israel where we're going? And I don't know how this even happened, but one of the individuals in Ben-Hadad's court says, none of us, O king, we're all loyal to you. Elisha, it's Elisha's fault. So even within a pagan court, somebody knew about Elisha. So then they think up the bright idea, well, we'll go attack Elisha. If he knew where you're going to be, how are you going to sneak up on him? Well, they do surround the city of Dothan, and Elisha is there. Elisha's not worried. Elisha's servant is worried. God strikes the Syrians with blindness. Elisha says, I'm not really the one you're seeking. He's not lying there. Okay, there's the little Satan and the great Satan in the eyes of the Syrians. And, you know, Elisha is merely the stepping stone to get to the king of Israel. So they're really after him. So Elisha says, I'll take you to the guy you're seeking. And they lead them, all blind, lead them to Samaria. Well, once they're in Samaria and all the king's soldiers now surround the Assyrian army that's come to attack them, their eyesight is given back, and that's where we have these verses. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 20 to 23. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? And he answered, You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? So set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Assyrians did not come again on raids to the land of Israel. The king obviously is highly energized by the situation. We could tell that in even the wording that he used. God delivered a long-standing enemy directly into his hands, and he didn't even lose any soldiers to have captured them all. In fact, he didn't do anything to capture them all. He expended no extra money, no extra food. They're simply brought into his midst. We will discover, however, this theme through our course of study. The king may be energetic. The king may be enthusiastic. However, because emotionalism is not true faith, we have to stabilize our hearts with real belief. And that's why I raised the whole idea of imitation at the beginning. Emotion is not the same as real faith. We can be quite enthusiastic about the things of the Lord for some period of time just because we chose to do so. That does not necessarily spring from a heart that really is walking with the Lord and is trusting Him day in and day out. This king has a lot of energy, a lot of interest, but we will see that he's not really a man of faith. A quick reminder of where we are. So last week, we were dealing with the intersection of Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. This week, we moved just a tiny bit forward. Do you see that? Okay, got that little bit back there. So, not very far. Just a jump of a couple of years forward, because now Jehoram is king in the south, while Jehoram is king in the north, and we're not talking about the same guy. I think there are some of these interesting little facts of Scripture that make it both complicated for us, but also show this is reality in history. We sometimes feel like we're reading about the Habsburg monarchs and how the intermarrying of the various lines and who is duke and who is king and who is archdukes and this kind of things all woven together. Well, at this point, Jehoshaphat himself has died, and his son has taken control, but we're talking still about the northern king, Jehoram, rather than the southern one. The passage in front of us right today, and the little first portion that we have read, is since both faith and its counterfeits rejoice at victory, both faith and its counterfeits rejoice at victory, we have to be very careful to examine whether the kind of joy we're experiencing in life really stems from faith in God or whether it has another source. Is Jehoram's joy, is his elation at having his enemy delivered over into his own hand, directed at the Lord? Thank you, O Lord, for doing this great work on our behalf. Or is it springing from just the natural joy of the human heart in the course of victory? Joy in victory is a natural response. Who doesn't rejoice at victory? You get a test back that you've been studying for and you really worked hard. Hopefully you prepared well for it, right? And I don't mean back in the days of your college years and grad years. Now any tests that you study for are probably certifications and badges pertaining to your workplace. But you get some kind of test results back and you do well. Oh, I did well on that test. No, you don't have to be encouraged to rejoice when something goes well in life. When you have secured, so we just had just a tiny tales of a hurricane touch us. But let's say you took appropriate measures and secured. You were on a job site, on a construction site, and it was in a certain status where you had just put up the roof trusses for the framing of the house, and you knew high winds are coming. And you're thinking, what do I do? I mean, the wind's going to strip all these trusses off and smash them on the ground two stories below. That I not only start the work over, but I have to buy new trusses. And you think it through, and maybe an engineer is on your side, and he makes suggestions, and you do something that leads to success. And you look back, and the winds got up to 60 miles an hour, but your trusses stayed there. You don't, oh, how sad. No, they stayed. You know, get up in the morning, you rejoice. And you could think of how that would apply to your own area of life activity. There are joys that stem from natural human experience. On VJ Day, no one had to encourage people to mob the streets in joy. And we have lots of pictures there with stuff floating through the air out of a spontaneous eruption where no one got up that morning thinking, yeah, you know, today I'm going to go out in the streets and party. They hear the news and instantly joy wells up in the heart and springs forth. So mere enthusiasm for Christian things does not save a person. And it is worth our time, even in a Sunday school class, even in the midst of church, and a conservative church at that, to look at our hearts again and examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. Whether the joy that we have experienced stems from God's Spirit or stems from natural causes. One guy that I went to school with trained for the ministry, and he was even known around us. He was just super enthusiastic about pastoral care off there in the future. But just a few years after school, after his talking very animatedly about evangelism and preaching, he left not only his wife, but ministry altogether, and then renounced the faith and has lived apart from it ever since. And I don't take that as some kind of indication that, you know, people who pursue ministry are hypocrites. No, people who mimic the people of God and never actually have saving faith are hypocrites. They're the ones who are pretending. They're the ones who are imitating or mimicking this long-term and abiding joy that stems from knowing God. But don't allow mere emotionalism to cloud your discernment with reference to your own heart. Are you walking with the Lord right now? Are you trusting Him right now? Joy and victory is an equivocal indicator. Verses 22 and 23. Overcome with excitement, Jehoram proposes to do something. What does he propose? My father, oh, we're really excited about this. So what should we do? Shall we strike them down? Shall we kill them all? And this is a difficult thing for us to sort through because we have imposed kind of modern codes, and if the International Criminal Court has declared things, then that's what morality is. That's what we ought to do. I think in some senses that does bind the hands of militaries when they capture terrorists and they're like, well, they deserve death. They just murdered other people. Well, you know, but these criminal codes over here will just... Okay, so let's set modern society, modern humanistic morality aside just for a minute and go back to the scriptures. There is a very firm and very clear differentiation in God's word between murder and between the killing of legitimate either combatants in war or people who are actively fighting against you in some way, or people who are rebellious and insubordinate in some way, or people who are criminals in some way. Okay? So there is a very clear line in Scripture between those. So there are instances where David goes out in war against somebody else, an enemy power, and in the active prosecution of that war, where he is still in the active process of subjugating an enemy, he kills something like 80 or 90% of their male power, leaving some behind, but destroying a good portion of it so that they can't fight back in the future. Okay? He's in the active prosecution of war. That's not what happens here. So Elisha raises the point back in his face. I mean, I see, Jehoram, that you're all stirred up. Obviously, you're really excited about that. But would you kill people that you've taken captive? Not typically. You might enslave them. You'd certainly disarm them. You might ransom them back to their home country, but you don't typically just slaughter all your captives. And in this case, that captivity is even different. They're really the Lord's captives. You never lifted a sword against them. You didn't expend any energy. There was no stratagem in your thinking that brought this about. God brought them here as pre-captives. So no, you don't have authority in this matter. This is why I say joy is an equivocal indicator, because the king almost commits really a murder, a mass murder, of what are now no longer combatants because they don't have any arms or power. Instead, God intervenes and says, let them go. Now, in order to see the full course of Jehoram's vacillation, we're actually going to jump ahead to chapter 8, right near the beginning of chapter 8. What has intervened? All sorts of cool things. Elisha's interaction with the Shunammite woman and the fact that she has the son and the son dies and Elisha raises the son to life again. Lots of interesting things intervene. But we also then have the fact that a great famine has come on the land and Elisha specifically sends word to the Shunammite, leave the territory of Israel. The famine is going to be severe and it's a 7-year famine. Okay, must have been all the technology and the burning of hydrocarbons back in that era that led to global climate change, because they had a 7-year drought. And we wring our hands chicken little if we have a couple year drought. Oh no, you know, we've done it to ourselves. Well, we have by sin, because God does bring these things against people because of their sin. But at the end of 7 years... At the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me of the great things that Elisha has done. And while Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he'd restored to life appealed to the king for her house and land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here is the woman. And here is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore all that was hers together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now. More excitement, right? More enthusiasm. And that enthusiasm, we'll talk in just a minute, how that leads to an act even of justice. But is this enthusiasm that springs from faith? Because both faith and faith's counterfeits respect the supernatural. both faith and faith's counterfeits. Respect the supernatural. Atheism just disdains the supernatural, but it's not a counterfeit to real faith. The counterfeit to real faith is a false belief, but not a saving belief in a God who is, and then a daily walk with Him by faith, but rather an alternative trust and hope for one's life and success. So what we have expressed here in the first several verses is there is an awe at the supernatural that stems from the natural. An awe at the supernatural that stems from the natural. About a week ago, we had a seminary retreat at the Wilds. And to bring everybody back in, make sure everybody was in time for the afternoon service, our leadership acted really shrewdly. One of my colleagues likes doing magic tricks. So they said about 20 minutes before the service started, he was going to start a brief magic show. Of course, the place was packed. Everybody got back in, even though they were scattered all over the campsite. Somehow, they found their way back early. And it was quite interesting, but we're in awe. He's doing this rope trick, you know, and people are cutting a rope, and somehow then he just puts it back into his hands, and poof, it's the same length that it was originally. So then they cut it into quarters, and they had some big scissors up there, and they cut it into quarters, and poof, it's back to the same length it was originally. And he ties special knots on it, and then the knots come off, and he throws them away, and the rope is back together again, and we're like, how did you do that? And we're like, oh, the crowd's oohing and aahing, right? It is a natural response of the human heart to experience awe at things that are really impressive. Now, he explained, of course, ahead of time. He goes, we do not deal with actual magic, because actual magic, in terms of any kind of dark force or so on and so forth, that's the realm of Satan. This is merely sleight of hand and a trick of the eye. But we were still amazed. Now imagine that we can go beyond sleight of hand into actual supernatural events. What if we really could do the supernatural? What if the Lord raised somebody in our midst who actually could heal instantaneously any disease, including recent death? Keep them on speed dial. Something happens to a family member, call him up. He comes and actually, literally heals him even from death. That would be amazing. And it doesn't take a person of great faith to respond to the supernatural like that. We have a pagan king here who's not walking with the Lord. Does he want to hear stories about Elisha? Gehazi happens to be in court. He's like, oh, tell me the coolest stories. It would almost be as bad as walking over to some of these guys over here and tell me your coolest hunting story, right? And they just, it's pretty boring and ordinary. No, they'd be like regaling you with all the amazing tales, and it was this incredible range shot and the biggest buck the world has ever seen. It was like megalobuck, you know, some kind of prehistoric thing. I saw him on the ridge. We tracked him. Right? That's what he's done here with Gehazi. Tell me some cool stories. Wow. So a woman shows up. This is the very woman. Well, what do you expect him to do? Oh. Back to the story in progress. No, he's like, the very woman? Okay, wait. I got to hear it from your perspective now. Isn't that what it says that he did? You tell me the story. So she tells him the story. I'll be like, wow, not just Gehazi over here, but the woman to whom all these events happened to. Perfect corroboration, blows our mind. And he's not a person of faith at all. So awe at the supernatural is an entirely natural response. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar, at the time, a completely pagan king, can toss people into a fiery furnace and then be astonished that they're not consumed? So would we all. It doesn't take a person who's been walking with the Lord for 4 decades to be amazed that when you threw people into a fiery furnace, they're walking around unharmed. Everyone would be amazed. But Nebuchadnezzar is not a regenerate man, at least at that point. In addition, justice in the face of the supernatural is just an appropriate response, but is not necessarily an indication of faith. So the supernatural has just occurred, or the supernatural tale has just been told. For the king now to act in justice and turn around and say, in Israel, in our agrarian society, as established by God, with certain procedures and protocols, land could be temporarily sold away if I had a desperate need for liquidity right now. I needed cash, and the land was doing me no good. I needed cash now. Okay? I could sell away my land, but only for a short period of time, and then it reverted to me. And it could be redeemed at any time. Now, there's no evidence from the text that the Shunammite woman sold her land. Elisha just says, get up, get out. So she does. Somebody has taken over her land while she's gone. And she comes back and there's somebody in her house and her land is taken over. So she goes to appeal to the king. This is a king that has not had a lot of concern for anything spiritual up to this point. So it's not like he's been studying God's law and, wow, you know, I know what the right procedures are in this case. But reflexively, he responds to the awe that is in his heart by doing the right thing. That doesn't make him a person of faith. The wicked do the right thing on occasion. I mean, we can dream up or think up the worst possible politician that we have known in our lives. Okay? And you can identify some good things that that person did. It's almost impossible to be uniformly and entirely evil in absolutely every decision. That doesn't make a person right. So justice in the face of the supernatural is an entirely appropriate response. Even a king, a wicked king, can act with justice when sufficiently impressed. How does this influence then an application to our own lives? Well, we might be able to point to a few past instances of doing well as the absolute basis of our claim to faith. But be careful. And we encourage young people under our care and counselees. Yes, we should be able to point, hopefully, to good works as fruit of faith. But a few good works by themselves does not constitute faith. Good works flow from faith, not the other way around, so that even a wicked king could do evil or do good at times and still not be walking by faith. Well, now that we've taken a circuitous route to show some of Jehoram's character, let's return to chapter 6 to prove once and for all the fickleness of Jehoram's faithlessness. Okay, we're going later in the chapter of 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. Now, what has happened? Interval, the raiding bands of the Syrians are no longer coming up against Israel. There's some period of time, apparently a couple of years has intervened. Now Ben-Hadad gathers his whole army and decides to go up against Israel en masse. So afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Quick aside. How much meat is there on a donkey's head? I mean, anybody deal with equines? Equine animal. We have a horse farm near us. A lot of people just keep their horses out in the field, and they have one guard donkey in the field. You know, because apparently they don't like coyotes, and they'll go after and kick coyotes to death if need be. So they have one guard donkey out there with all the horses, and the skin is like stretched tight over the poor guy. I shouldn't do that. I probably look really awkward, right? Skin is stretched tight over that guy's face. There's not a lot of meat. So, yeah, you can eat the brain, I suppose, if you're into that kind of thing. And the tongue, yeah, it's food. But there's not a lot there. Keep going. A donkey's head is sold for 80 shekels of silver. The fourth part of a cab, which is about a quart or maybe a liter, of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. 5 shekels of silver. So you take 5 silver coins about that size. Let's just say for the sake of our being able to estimate it, it's 5 ounces. Well, silver is how much right now? A little under $20 an ounce, kind of ranges, right? But let's say it's $20 an ounce. $100 for 1/4 of a liter of bird dung. And like, we wouldn't even consider eating it normally. That's how severe the famine is. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And then the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Well, this woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Both faith and its counterfeits grieve over judgment. Have you noticed that sorrow is actually a natural response to inability? When we are unable to solve a problem, when there is no hope, when we cannot get resolution to a thing, what's left to do but grieve? I watched an interview recently with a farmer out in California in a location there that basically hasn't had any rain for now a couple of years. And he's walking out, you know, and you can scoop up clods of earth and you just crumple them and they blow away in the wind. And he's like, I don't know what I'm going to do. My family's been on the land for, you know, and some 5 years, some 50 years, some 100 years. We just don't know what we're going to do. Everything is blowing away. Everything is grief at calamity that ultimately God has brought on the country. Sorrow is a natural response to inability. So it does not mean that mere sorrow is believing faith in repentance. The wicked can grieve destitution and loss just as much as the righteous can. It doesn't mean that they suddenly become righteous. And Paul addresses this pretty clearly in the Scriptures, that we have calamity at times, and our response to calamity could be a response of faith or a response of natural grief still hanging on to unbelief. Sorrow is a natural response to trouble. Not only our own inability, where the king says, "How can I help you? How can I help you? Do I have access to threshing floors and wine presses right now?" No, we are completely bottled up in Samaria and have been for long enough that we've used up all of our resources. We can't break out. I can't help you. But there's pretty profound trouble here. The king wears sackcloth, a traditional sign of grief, and often of repentance. But how do we know Jehoram is not repentant? Where is his appeal to God in all of this? Where does he ever approach the Lord, confessing his sin and the sin of the people, and appealing for deliverance from God? Now, he's ticked at God. He's upset. He's angry. He's sorrowful with the calamity that they're experiencing, but there is no expression of faith in God. Everyone grieves loss. I've always been fascinated by the traditions, even of pagan groups, in regard to death. They all try to create some kind of hope, some kind of blessing on the other side. Let's outfit our funeral boat and stick our Viking leader on it and push it away from the shore and shoot arrows into it, light him on fire, and hopefully that'll usher him across to Valhalla and all will be well. But there's a grief and a sense of loss in all communities where there is actual injury. That didn't make the Vikings saved. Paul references this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, reminding people that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation that is itself not regretted. Worldly grief produces death. Why? Because it doesn't change your relationship with God. And you continue on the same path, deeper and deeper in the mire of our misery and of our sin and of our darkness and of our discouragement and even depression and hopelessness, but unrelentingly walking on a road to ruin. Mere emotionalism doesn't save us. So as we watch our own lives and the lives of other people, when it is time to repent of real sin, don't let the emotion of, wow, you know, I feel really loathsome because I sinned against God again. Okay, we should. That's what guilt is about. God allows that to come to bear on us, to point us back towards the cross. But the guilt experience or the sorrow experience is not identical with faith. So instead of merely grieving, make sure the grieving itself is a repentant grieving and turning back to the Lord and saying, you saved me in the first place. I desperately need your deliverance from the wrongdoing now. Walk with faith. 2 Kings 6:31-33, a few verses later here. The king said, Jehoram said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Well, that's a good expression of faith. When we finally have it exclaimed, when instead of just the emotionalism, we finally have the upwelling of what's really going on in his heart and it boils over and pours out of his mouth, what do we actually find? Well, Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him, and the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look when the messenger comes. Shut the door. Hold it fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is for the Lord, from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why should I bother? Well, Jehoram, you never did bother. So why are you pretending like you ever bothered? Only faith remains steady in times of deep distress. Understand carefully what this point means. Even on this side of the cross, having accepted the work of Christ to save us from our sins and placing no ultimate confidence in anything other than Christ, seeking the will of God in our life, we will experience profound distress. And in that distress, we can commit any sin that the world commits. We are still capable of any sin that the world sins with. We can be angry at God, impatient with Him, slanderous towards Him, actually say things that are false about God Himself. We can be fretful, disappointed at the end of ourselves. We can lash out, seek pleasure. We can even commit sins for their short-term satisfaction because we find so little joy in life under such grievous circumstances. But we cannot remain in those things if we have real faith. The believer can sin, but the believer doesn't remain in sin. He doesn't walk in sin. He doesn't live in sin persistently, doggedly, unrepentedly. So to interpret this statement that faith remains steady as if we were already perfect is not appropriate. The ships of our lives is racked by storms. We can be tossed. We can be nearly capsized, but we cannot be sunk. The pilot of our ship and master of our fate is too good a captain and too powerful a guide to see us wrecked on the shore and smashed by the waves or drowned in the depths. So the steadiness of faith is simply this. We feel the same distress. We even fall into the same sins, but we come back to our pilot. We admit that there's no other escape, there's no other deliverance, there is no other hope, there's no other path. There is no way, there is no salvation outside of Him. Ultimately, there is no God but our God. And Jehoram doesn't do any of that. He has, again, the sinful response pervasively holy, but no repentance, no faith. So a firm truth of God and about God in the midst of distress. A firm truth of God is truth that comes from Him in the first place and then is about Him in the second. Elijah, or Jehoram rather, binds God's name and an oath to God together with murder. That's an affirmation of exactly the opposite of God's truth and of His own character. Act righteously in the midst of distress. Jehoram's unbelief is on full display, never asking God for help, but quick to charge God with evil. Distress brings out the worst in humanity. Jehoram never even appeals to Elisha for intercession. Please intercede on our behalf with God for Israel. But he will accuse the prophet of something. In order to be willing to take off Elisha's head, what has to be true of Elisha? Why would a king just kind of, today I think I'm going to go take off somebody's head? It just feels like a fun thing to do. His response is viscerally to the problem over here, and his heart drives him to take off Elisha's head. What is he accusing Elisha of? What kind of wrongdoing? Yes, it is wrongdoing, but what kind? What would warrant executing a prophet? Treason. Elisha has all this power at his disposal, as if it were Elisha acting on his own. And if he really wanted to, he could deliver Israel, and he won't. Therefore, he is siding with our enemies. He has brought this distress. Elisha is guilty of treason. No, O king, you are. You're the murderer. You're the wrongdoer who has brought Israel to its knees. So he is willing to execute the exact opposite of justice against God's man. Wait on the Lord in distress. It's on full display, and Jehoram states as clearly as possible he has no confidence in God. He specifically says, why bother waiting for God any longer? I've got to take matters into my own hands. All of that emotion that seemed joyous and seemed giddy and seemed hopeful and seemed happy and seemed interested in the supernatural, all of that emotionalism was nothing in reality. He throws it away. Why wait for God any longer? There are many people around this world who are emotionally committed but still in unbelief. Most religions drive people to have some emotional experience. In our own generation, we've actually seen a resurgence towards Roman Catholicism because of the high church movement. So that you go into grand, lofty cathedrals that are backlit in certain ways, stained glass windows that cost tens to hundreds of thousands of dollars for a window. And the awe and the sense of amazement and the sense of vibrant emotion that can occur without faith in God. Many years ago, I misunderstood cows. My granddad had a cattle farm, a dairy farm in northern Indiana. I still remember distinctly, about 5 year old or so, these cows are enormous. You're looking up at them like this. And, you know, of course, then they would bunch together. They were just on their way to food. But I thought, no, what their real intent is to trample me. One day, and in the process of driving a tractor into the main lot, concreted lot right outside the barn where the cows kind of hung out during the day if they weren't in the fields, Granddad was going to muck out that area. So he has a big tractor with a big, you know, scraper on the back. And there's one little tiny wire, a single wire that stretched across the whole opening to that lot. A little electrical wire. And the cows knew, you don't touch that wire. Well, he left the thing down because he's going to keep driving the tractor in and out a little bit and scrape, 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 scrape. Well, the cows are like, cool. So they start coming out. And I happen to be down near the barn playing happily with the kittens that were born that year. And I look up, and these cows are rushing out in this massive stand. Okay, that's exaggerated a little bit. They were very slowly walking out, about three of them. But I knew they were going to kill me. They were going to trample me to death right there, and I'd just be a little five-year-old grease spot. I was terrified of cows. I interpreted their slow curiosity as a full-on attack, and my emotions were on high alert, right? I ran screaming up to the house and dove through the back door, forget my brother. He's back there somewhere. You can die. Mere emotion was not a reflection of reality at all. The cows were not out to get me. There was no malignant intent, and they could care less about a five-year-old. But the emotions that can well up in our heart can drive us in wrong directions and give us the wrong apperception of what's really going on in here. Let's come face to face with God's word again and make sure we're walking by faith. Father, we're thankful for this testimony. We pray that you would help us to interpret our hearts, or better yet, we pray that your word would so interpret our hearts to us that we run back to you, that we would walk by faith this week as you intend. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.